Tonight, we embark upon the highlight of 2 Samuel, which is the Davidic covenant. This is the passage where God makes his covenant, his unconditional, unilateral covenant with David. As you remember, the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, this is that monumental. Next to the Abrahamic covenant, this is the second most important covenant chronologically. And in the Bible, it is the second most referred to covenant next to the Mosaic covenant. And Mosaic covenant was not unconditional, was not unilateral. This one is. And we learn so much about our Messiah, our Lord, from this covenant. But also for Israel's future. Let's read together. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the reading of God's word. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Shaul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you're an American citizen and you live in this land, you got to know a little bit about U.S. history. And even foreigners who have never lived in this land know who the first president of the United States is. It's George Washington. And young George, we heard a story about him chopping down the cherry tree, got caught, but he told the truth. And we heard stories like that. There are many other stories that circulated after George Washington became very, very famous. But you and I need to understand that George was a subject of the King of England. He was a colonist. And therefore, when he led the revolutionary forces, he was a rebel. In other words, if he were caught, not only would he have all of his property in Mount Vernon confiscated, he would be hung without trial. That was his lot. So was Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and all the people who sided with them and signed the Declaration of Independence and wrote the Federalist Papers and so on and so forth. I mean, these people were gambling with their lives and their destinies. And you know, the War of 1812, England just didn't give up with one failure. They made another attempt. And so even their progeny, their descendants, and even some of the people who were still living at that time were in great danger of being subjects of England and its tyranny and be tried. Now, so when we talk about George Washington, we think that he is the greatest president that America has ever had. The reason being, because at that time in America, there was someone called a president, not a king. We didn't appoint a king, and we didn't start a dynastic rule. Even though they did use terms like excellency, the president, George Washington. They come from Europe. They use the court language. Every other European country had a king. They never heard of a president. For George to serve two terms and then walk away and allow another man to take over was really the heroic gesture. That's his greatness. His greatness is not just leading the Revolutionary War. That's pretty good. Not only defeating the British, not only serving his country two terms and uniting the Congressional Congress, and not only establishing a form of government, but serving two terms and walking away from it when, at that time, his popularity was at fever pitch. They were calling him the father of the nations. He had the full support of all the colonists and all the military and all the citizens, and yet he walked away from that and let another man serve. Therefore, he set the tone for all the political, as flawed as our country's politics is, as political stability and the economic prosperity that we have enjoyed for the last 200 years or so. So why do I bring that up as part of history? Well, it's because little George had no clue that God would use him in such a way in the world of politics. Neither did David, little shepherd boy. He had no clue that when he was called out from the field, living in his little pup tent, bivouacking out in the field, watching over the sheep over his dad, because that's what youngest sons do. You know, they have to make their living and pull their share, but the important work, like defending the nation, that's for the older sons. The youngest, he's watching sheep. That's when he was pulled over by the request of Samuel and oil was poured over him. Little did he know that it would come to a place where he would hear a prophet of God and his words through the revelation of God, that God did not make any covenant, unilateral covenant, with another human being to be a ruler over his people ever. This is it. This is unique. You see how unique this period of history is? We say, remember this piece of real estate called Zion, the hill, Jerusalem. This is when David captured it. We just came back from Israel visiting that country. And it will even outlast the millennial kingdom. It has incredible significance. Little did David know that when he wanted to build a temple for Yahweh, that God was saying, no, I don't need a temple. You don't need to build me a temple. There will be an offspring who will build a temple, but you need to understand, I'm building a temple, and that temple is you. My building project is not this brick and mortars and edifice that you want to build to house the ark. My building project is my living power and force in you to make your name great, to give you an incredible blessing, and through your descendant, I will establish this kingdom forever. Little David, little shepherd boy, is blown away. So this is not the end of his career. He is in the middle of his career, and God is telling him. He is not yet worldwide famous, but God's telling him. There is no temple built, but God's telling him that all these things will happen. And even more than that, God is working out the promise that he worked out through Abraham in David, and through the Davidic covenant, he will bring forth the Messiah, the greatest promise of God. And even that, only partially fulfilled. How do you like that one? Only partially fulfilled. This is the centerpiece of the book of 2 Samuel. The term covenant, brit, is not found here, and it's not used by the narrator. However, what is described is the covenant itself that God makes. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, it's unilateral. It doesn't require two parties. There's no sacrifice. There's no covenant making and cutting this covenant. God simply declares it. He declares it, surprisingly, in the longest speech found here, next to the one that is found in the Old Testament where God spoke to Moses, telling him to tell Israel. 191 words here. Longest speech made by God to David next to Moses. And this entire section is basically two speeches. God's speech to David and then David's thanksgiving speech or his worship to God in the second half of this chapter. So it is as if the narrator is saying, now, readers, I want you to understand how significant and earth-shattering this period of time is. I've just told you that God gave David peace. He just won a major victory over the Philistines. They were permanently crippled. There will never be a national threat ever again to Israel. David has just captured the Jebusite city, which was an impossible thing for him to capture, but he captured it. And the Ark of the Covenant was transported with difficulty, but it was transported. David's palace is built. Hiram, the king of the Sidonians of Phoenicia, has sent the laborers and technicians with raw materials and built David a grand palace. Yet he's saying, I want you to understand that that's not the highlight. Here's the highlight. So our focus is automatically drawn to what God is doing. And it is not just the national stability. It is not just good economy. It's not just military peace. It's something much greater. Now, this is all reminiscent of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12, if you go there, you'll understand from verse 10 and 11 that God told this to Moses, and Moses told this to the second generation of the Exodus. When you cross the Jordan, Deuteronomy 12:10, and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security. Well, wait a minute, that's this time right now. Verse 11, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, hey, wait a minute, that's Jerusalem. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contribution to your hand, and all your choice votive offerings, which the Lord will you will vow to the Lord. Huh. Deuteronomy looks forward to this time when an innate national convocation of worship will be at this central place. All right, great. Several years had elapsed since David conquered Jerusalem, neutralized the Philistine aggression. Hiram had built his palace. Now David was experiencing all this blessing. He's just overwhelmed by all this incredible work that God has done for him. Neutralized the house of Saul. He has become a national leader. And then kind of he goes up to worship God. And he goes up, take a slight walk up the hill. And there's this old shabby tent. And he's saying, what am I doing? I'm living in this nice palace. And the Ark of the Covenant, very symbol of God's presence, in a shabby tent. What am I doing? So David sought to rectify the situation by first consulting Nathan the prophet and sharing with him his heart. Dear Nathan, I really want to build a house for the Ark of the Lord. And what does Nathan say? Go for it. It's a great idea. I know you want to honor God. Do as your heart pleases, to whatever you need to do. Well, that's the historical impetus for God's unconditional covenant with David. And that's it. Very short historical sketch. Rest of it is a speech, long speech. Now, Abrahamic covenant consisted of more than just blessings for the individual, Abraham, but for the future of his descendants. Now, this is when Abraham didn't have a single descendant. God said, I will multiply you and your descendants. You know, later on, that's what God said. I'll make you your name great, and through you, many nations will be blessed, and all this good stuff in Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12. But by chapter 15, Abraham said, Lord, I don't have any descendants. He looked up to the heavens. And God said, count them if you can. I will make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. And Abraham believed, and God credited to him his righteousness. So the Davidic covenant is more than just a personal blessing. Abraham just wanted an offspring. But God had much more in store for Abraham than having a big family. David wanted to build a house for God, but God was going to build a greater house for David. And through David, God would bless Israel and the world. Let's learn this very important covenant as some key hermeneutical laws. That's the science of interpretation. The laws of interpretation and principles will be applied in understanding this passage. First, David's desire to build, verses 1 to 3. The term bayit, house, here appears 15 times in this chapter. And sometimes they serve as a literal house, a building, edifice, or sometimes they stand for a dynastic rule. Right? But there's play on words here. Same word, house, can mean quite a different thing here. David had accomplished what Joshua had begun. God told Joshua, go in there, drive out the enemies, and live and dwell in the land. Conquer this entire land. But Israel never got to finish that job. Joshua grew old and he died. And the next generation didn't get to finish it. David had now finished that. He's driving out the enemies all around, establishing the nation. Now the nation is enjoying peace. Verse 2, it says, after David lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now this introduction of Nathan the prophet into this narrative is important. For the modern reader, we know him so well because of that famous or the infamous story of David and Bathsheba. It was Nathan who went and pointed out his sin. So we know Nathan very well. But the first Hebrew reader would say, who is this guy? Because next to this reference of Nathan, the only other reference was a son named Nathan that David had. And this is the only reference of Nathan the prophet, Hanavi. Nathan Hanavi. This is the only reference here. For the first time, here. This is it. And he is just shoved in here without any explanation. It's an abrupt entry into the narrative. So apart from one of David's sons, most likely he named his son after his friend here, the prophet. It's clear by the context that David already had a relationship with this previously unmentioned prophet and would go to him again and again for spiritual counsel. Nathan here would have profound impact in the role of David's life. He's the spokesman of God, carrying the message of God regarding the Davidic covenant here. He's the one who actually mediates the covenant and carries the message. Then Nathan would again be sent to David to communicate the Lord's displeasure and discipline for David's sin against Bathsheba. Then Nathan would play a final role, urging David to appoint Solomon as king as David's lying in his deathbed before he dies to announce Solomon as king. And it seemed that David did not appoint a crown prince or heir, even though he was really getting old and getting sick in his deathbed. He still didn't announce his heir. And when I read this passage, I go, oh, I can see why. Because God left it very ambiguous. And here is in the future tense, I will raise up a descendant. The term is seed, zerah. I will raise up a seed from which will come from your own body. Which means David already had many sons. And yet it won't be one of them. I will raise up. Future tense. So David's thinking, okay, well, who is it? He didn't really know until God revealed to him. It would be Shlomo. And again, it would be Nathan who would remind the king, it's Solomon. King, it's Solomon. You need to announce that he would be the heir. And I will ensure that he would be anointed king. Nathan played the critical role of convincing David, along with Bathsheba, by the way, because this was a dicey situation. If Nathan didn't make that move, both Bathsheba and young Solomon would have been beheaded, most likely been killed by Adonijah or Adonijah, who had political ambitions, who had declared himself to be a king, and who have appointed himself and gathered all the powerful friends, including the clergy who served David, Abiathar and so forth, all to side with him, support him. And while he's announcing himself as the king, David finally said, okay, announce Solomon, blow the horn, put him on my donkey, announce him to be the next king. And Nathan, none other than Nathan here, did that work. Nathan is also a primary chronicler of events surrounding David and Solomon. So as we find in 1 Chronicles 29:29, says, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Shmuel the seer, the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the chronicles of Gad the seer." 2 Chronicles 9:29 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Shlomo, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan, Hanavi, Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahiah the Shilonite, and the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam ben Nebat?" There it is. So Nathan's role cannot be understated. And for him to be thrusted into this narrative without any development or any introduction, wow, that's attention-grabbing. It kind of tells you that this is very contemporaneous reporting. In other words, contrary to the liberal notion that this was an elaborate story written and fabricated 100 years after the fact, the way that the narrator reports this thing is truly contemporaneous. He doesn't even need to explain who he is, because he just assumes everybody knows. David had a relationship, he's Nathan the prophet. And he goes to him. We see David's humble pattern as the king of Israel, seeking the counsel of the Lord's will through a prophet and having a close confidant and a friend who's a prophet. That's why Nathan can easily access David, come into his room and his throne and say, "May I have a word with you, O king?" He'd say, "Please come in." And he would tell the story about a poor man with a young ewe lamb. And David would have his attention and listen and dialogue with him. And through that, Nathan would speak to David. He had that kind of a role, critical role. At the end of this section, verse 17 is also important. It says, "In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Now you know why Shmuel is among the former prophets, Nevi'im Rishonim. Because it's not particularly the power of the king that is emphasized here. It is really the importance of the word of God through the prophet. It's the prophetic ministry of God's men who carry the message. And Nathan is portrayed as a faithful messenger. So here he is. Nathan says to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." It was true. Nathan knew that the Lord was with David, and David wanted to honor God. Nathan is simply speaking from his own perspective and what he already knows. So Nathan gave David a hearty approval. Nathan gave him his opinion. He automatically assumed that this would be the right thing to do. Why wouldn't the Lord permit this? We're surprised to discover that David's desire to build would be eclipsed by the Lord's desire to build a greater edifice than David's temple. And now Nathan has to carry a completely different message. So now we've seen David's desire to build. Now here is the Lord's disclosure to build. Verse 4 and all the way to verse 17, the Lord's disclosure. First, the Lord's rejection. "But the same night," the immediate connection to David's conversation with Nathan is important. The Lord initiates. He does not delay in responding to David. "The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan." It's a very important phrase, "the word of the Lord came." A previous reference, that was when the word of the Lord came to his prophet Samuel. Here he is. Nathan receives the word. The Lord did not approve of this. The Lord's disclosure here is the longest monologue since the days of Moses, 197. Correction, I said 191 is 197 Hebrew words. A careful, exhaustive reporting of the Lord's speech impresses upon the reader. That is very, very, very important. Saul didn't respond well to the voice of the prophet, Samuel. So how will David respond to Nathan? Because Nathan is saying, I made an error. I didn't consult the Lord. I told you it would be okay, but God told me it's not okay. You're not the man. This is not the time. It ain't going to get built. That's the message, right? How would David respond? Well, it's basically explained in this chapter. But God first says to Nathan, "Go and say to my servant David," that "my servant," that's a very honorific title. God calls Abraham his servant, Moses his servant. So David is among the godly men who serve the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Here's the authoritative revelatory formula. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Now, here, the narrator of 2 Samuel phrases this in a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no, you are not the one who should build me a house. And the chronicler, in 1 Chronicles 17 is the parallel passage to this, spells out this parallel account in 1 Chronicles 17, 4. It says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. The chronicler wants to make it very clear, God said no. All right. But here, God draws David's attention by asking this rhetorical question. But after this positive opening, my servant, the Lord immediately rejects David's request. The answer is no, you will not build a temple. The rationale for the rejection is as follows. Verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. The Lord never dwelt in a permanent edifice. Over 400 years had elapsed, and the Lord never established his presence in a permanent edifice in a central location. He was always in a tent. That's what he says. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. The reference to here, both the tent, ohel, which had to be carried by the Israelites, and the tabernacle, mishkan, the very symbol of God's dwelling with Israel, that very religious, right, edifice that was essential to the worship of Israel. The Lord was carried by Israel, moved about from place to place, but the Lord is saying, it was actually I who was carrying you as a nation. I carried you out of Egypt. I carried you through the wilderness. I carried you here. You are under my protection. You don't carry me around. That's what the Lord is saying. I was in a mobile trailer, and I was happy. I don't need a mansion. You don't need to build me anything. That's our vernacular. It was not Israel who was carrying the Lord. It was not Israel who was taking care of the Lord. It was the Lord who was taking care of them. So that's the rationale number one. The Lord never dwelt in a permanent edifice. Verse 7, rationale number two. The Lord never voiced his displeasure. He never demanded it. In all those years, he says, wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel? Did I go to the mighty tribe of Ephraim and say, hey, you guys are mighty, you guys are many, find me a place in your tribe? Since my servant Samuel's here, build me a nice castle where I can live in. That didn't happen. The Lord never demonstrated displeasure with inadequacy for the housing for the ark. Furthermore, the Lord never once gave a command to build an edifice, and the Lord's very presence was always discernible, always discernible. All this was tantamount to Yahweh saying that he will not be boxed in, he will not be domesticated, he will not be localized, he will not be bought off. He is sovereign, and it will not be man who will initiate where he would stay and who will build such an edifice, so on and so forth. It was Yahweh that insists that his name and the time and the person who would do all this will be determined by him. So he said, I never complained. I never voiced my displeasure, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So Yahweh never wanted a physical trapping. So this is a good applicational reflection for us. Sometimes the general consensus is there are some things that God really likes and there are some things that God really doesn't like. Right? For example, we say, oh, this is such a terrible location for a church building. Really? Is there a good neighborhood and bad neighborhood for a church building? I thought when we came to church, we brought the temple with us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and in the body and among his people. And so there is a sense where man thinks, well, you know, we need to have nice furniture. Because if we don't have nice, polished, shiny furniture, God is somehow not honored by that. Really? Is that right? There are people who worship God without any of these things, and God is worshipped and honored greatly by them. And there are huge stadiums that are filled with the state-of-the-art audiovisual and the fanciest equipment, polished buses and vans, and yet God is dishonored by them. There's a lot of trappings of men, and we think that we know what God is honored by, and we need to do those things. That's really idolatry and paganism creeping in. Now, we need to have a right understanding of the Lord. The Lord walked up to a little well in Samaria and Sychar and talked to a woman who was really lost in immorality, and her life was in shambles. She came alone in the thick of the noonday sun, so she didn't have to face anybody. And the Lord knew her, and he had a divine appointment with her and told her about himself. Now, that's the Lord. He's the one who's seeking and saving that which is lost. He desires to dwell in his people. So be very careful when you dogmatically say, I know this pleases the Lord. I know this displeases the Lord. Make sure that you have a biblical justification to talk about what you know. Because there's a lot of people who practice their religion on their own terms. They really don't check to see what really honors God, what really dishonors God, and what's really irrelevant to God. And we need to really understand this. So David really wanted to honor God. His heart was in the right place. He wanted to build a temple because he felt bad that he lived in a nice palace while God is in a little shabby shack. His heart was in the right place, but what he wanted to do was not right. So God had to spell it out for him. I never needed anything. You think you took care of me? No. I took care of you. And I never told you to build anything. So what makes you think I want you to build anything now? That's God's response. And yet Yahweh wants to dwell with his people. Wow. He's transcendent, but he's also immanent. He can't be localized, but he wants to have a very personal relationship with each individual who welcomes him into their heart. This is just an amazing God that we serve. Awesome God. So the theology of God is omnipresence. He's transcendent, must also be brought to the human level and his immanence, that he can be known, that he can be near, and he could be worshipped in the heart, and we can have a relationship with him. God dwells in heaven, but he also dwells in every believer. What an awesome God we have. So the Lord kind of explains this with some rhetorical questions. And then the Lord goes into his rationale. Well, again, it says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Okay, you want to build me a house? The answer is no. Nathan, I want you to go and tell David what I'm about to tell him. I'm building something. Again, his servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the mighty title, the Lord of the armies, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep. It's a really very vivid description, not even leading sheep, but following sheep here, to be ruler of my people. The contrast can't be starker. Very lowly to the very exalted position, over a nation, ruler of a nation. The language serves as strong contrast. This is how God exalted him. Verse 9, I have been with you. Hey, remember what Nathan said when David said, hey, I want to build a house for the Lord. Nathan said, do whatever's in your mind. The Lord is with you. Yeah, God has been with him. He says, wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies before you. The Lord reminds David that it's the Lord's intimate presence. Therefore, the Lord's protection, his provision. He was the one fighting David's battles. Wherever he has gone and he's cut off his enemies, even Saul and his household. And I will make your name great. Now, so far it has been, I've done this. Now, it's future tense. I will make your name great. I will make you a great name. That's reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. There's that same phrase. Make your name great. What does that mean? Is that like the names of the great men who are on the earth, the people who will live on throughout history as the greatest among men. Now, if you take a look at the name Abraham, You know that the Muslims, because they're descendants of Ishmael and Ishmaelim, the Muslims, even in their religion, call Abraham not only their biological ancestor, but a prophet of God, friend of God. They have just as much reverence and veneration for Abraham in their theology, right, with God. And as the Jews look at Abraham as the biological ancestor and the spiritual ancestor for their people. That's Abraham. Moshe. I mean, to the Jews, Moses is the greatest prophet. Right now, the Pharisees and the conservatives, the Hasidim, the Jewish people, they're basically disciples of Moshe. David, King David, the greatest king of Israel, like the great men who are on the earth. The Lord is saying to David, I don't need you to build me a fancy building, but I want you to know that I'm building an impressive building. You are that building. You are my building project, and I'm not finished building with you yet. When I'm done, you're going to have a great name. You will be very impressive because I will work in you. That's what he's saying. David won't just be a contemporary figure. He has a special plan for him to be a worldwide figure and more. As a matter of fact, the Lord has not made such a promise since the day of Abraham. Therefore, Abrahamic covenant and Davidic covenant is related closely. And it will be fulfilled in the greatest king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this unconditional covenant to David was blessing to him, that he himself will enjoy a personal blessing beyond his wildest imaginations. Now all this will continue to develop while David's alive, but God has now something for David even after he dies. He says, I will appoint a place, also a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. This imagery of planting a plant in the ground shows permanence, growth, and fruitfulness. So now he says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. In order for God to make David a great name, God has a special plan and purpose for his people Israel to be planted, to grow, and to be fruitful. Israel experienced great prosperity, tranquility during David's reign, and even political prowess, and Solomon would carry that very far. It will enlarge the borders of the nation, and he will really gain international notoriety. But it would be David, because Solomon will always be known as Shlomo ben David. Shlomo ben David. Solomon, the son of David. Solomon, the son of David. Where is Solomon reigning? In Jerusalem. Who took that city? His father David. How did Solomon get to build this temple? David and his friend Hiram had everything prepared. He would be always eclipsed by his father. And of course, Solomon wanted to be greater in every other respect, but he could never eclipse his father because of what God said. His name will be great. By the way, his son is not even mentioned. And it's just even very vaguely described. And it's described in some negative way. When he messes up, I'll pick up a rod of men and discipline him. That's what he says. So Israel will experience great prosperity and tranquility through David. So this is what God says. And it says they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor be wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. So national blessings come through a Davidic covenant. Now this will be completely fulfilled when the Messiah, the greater David, rules, and you'll be surprised that there are actually Davidic descendants still alive. I have no clue who they are, though. Jesus is the only one who has the genealogical proof in the two testaments of Luke and Matthew. But even if the Messianic, even if they could do some sort of DNA testing or something, even if the Messiah would, let's say, come right through them, of course, we know the true Messiah will come prophetically from heaven. But let's say they believe that their own Messiah is in their midst. He's a Jewish king. He's going to be a great political figure. And he walks up. They couldn't even prove it. They would simply have to, okay, we vote you in. That's what they have to do. They couldn't prove that he would be the promised Messiah of God. So they're just lost right now because they reject the true Messiah. Well, the Lord said the nation will be blessed through David. Even from the day, verse 11, that I commanded judges to be ruled over my people Israel, and I will give them rest from all their enemies. God promised to do this early on in Deuteronomy 12:10, but the disobedience of Israel to follow God's word is the cause of the tumultuous times of the judges. God gave this command to Joshua. Joshua was faithful in his generation, but after he died, the subsequent generations became unfaithful, idolaters, and they kept sinning, so God had to raise up tribal judges here, there, and regional conflicts arose, and God delivered them. And so those are the tumultuous years of the judges, and God said, you know, it's not going to be like that anymore because of your faithfulness to me and my faithfulness in you. The nation will enjoy incredible peace and prosperity during your reign. And I guarantee that. That's what God said. This is how God brings honor to David. So far, all the promises would be wonderful in David's life, in the life of his nation, while he is reigning for 40 years. Now, this is a dynastic blessing after David dies. Who's going to come after David? How does David know that his family or his kingdom will continue on? Because Saul's family didn't continue on. God rejected Saul during his reign. And Jonathan, the good son, didn't get to sit on the throne. But the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And this is the dynastic blessing of the Davidic covenant. We must carefully study terms and their meanings here in this context. Notice the Lord promised to make him a house. There's that house again. This is the Davidic dynasty. Just as house of Saul meant Saul's descendant and his desire for dynastic rule, here it is. A promise to David and only David that his descendants will become a dynasty. So here's the founder of the first and lasting dynasty in Israel, period. All right? Did Israel have a dynasty? And the answer is yes. How many? One. One dynastic rule. All right. And it wasn't Saul. It was David. I will make a house for you. That's Davidic dynasty. So far, promise to David and nation of Israel is wonderful. Now, look at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. Now notice God promises to David what would happen even after he dies. This tells you that the covenant that God made with David is not just for him and the nation personally or during this time. It's much deeper and wider and longer, just like the Abrahamic covenant. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, what's that important? Abraham just wants one son. Well, God has a plan for his great future. And through Abraham, God would bless the world. And here, through David, God would bless Israel, and through Israel, the world. So, God has a surprise in store that David doesn't even know about. Verse 12, when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. That's Hebraism for, you know, you get buried. They had family grave sites. I will raise up your descendant. Notice the singular word, that's Zerah. It's the seed, literally, after you, who will come forth from you. Is a biological descendant, not some adopted son, and I will establish his kingdom. All right. Now, so far, so good. That would happen with Solomon. Saul was rejected while he was alive, but David would complete his days as a king. And even after he dies, is one of his sons that will come forth. The future tense is a little bit vague, though. One of your seed. Well, David has lots of sons, remember? We just read that. He had many sons, even in Jerusalem. And they're named. So what is this future tense about? Why didn't God say, and he will appoint one of your sons? But no, it is still in the future. So Solomon isn't even conceived yet. All right, this is through his relationship with Bathsheba. God will ensure that he will raise up a seed to be the heir to the throne, not yet born at this time. Now, of course, it was Solomon that God would use to continue this dynastic rule, but is that it? Is he just talking about Solomon? David can be sure that his descendant will come forth from his own body, and it may be the reason why David didn't choose an heir, because he didn't know who that was. David didn't override God's instruction and chose his firstborn son, Amnon, as a crown prince. Nor after the coup d'etat of Absalom had failed, David did not appoint Adonijah either. He waited and waited and got sicker and sicker, and right before he died, he announced Solomon. Very interesting. And when it comes time for us to study that part there in 1 Kings 2 and so forth, chapters 1 and 2, we'll be very fascinated at what's going on during that time. How is it that this woman of adultery and mystique, Bathsheba, and their firstborn son had died, remember that? So Solomon was second, and she had more sons. Why would it be Solomon? It's just because of God's choice. Well, that's it. He gives grace, and God's faithful to his word. All right, so when God says, I will establish his kingdom, that promise is not absolutely clear either. On the one hand, it can point to Solomon, but it could be any descendant of David that God can use to establish his kingdom. He just mentions one seed. But in order for this to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, David's descendant had to continue a dynastic rule, the first dynasty and the last dynasty in Israel. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Okay, this antecedent there is the seed. It will come forth from David. Still, it's ambiguous. But we know in history that it's Solomon. He did. He built a temple between 966 and 959 BC. And that's recorded in 1 Kings 6. But another seed of David will establish a greater house for God's name, which is the wonderful spiritual aspect, the already aspect of the fulfillment of this covenant. But not yet aspect is still there. Because, here it is, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, now we know that that's established in Christ, because there's no way a mortal human being can have that unless God makes that human being immortal and have him rule forever. It says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's that one particular seed, too. So it can't be mortal, it has to be immortal, because of the forever language. Notice God didn't say, I will establish him forever. The language is very, very important in our interpretation. It says the throne of his kingdom forever. A throne is like a metonym, a circumlocution for the rule. It's the place that you sit to rule. It is the right to rule that God is talking about. Not the individual person, but the right to rule. Solomon's throne was never established forever. As a matter of fact, when he died, it was gone. And then his kingdom, forget about it, was divided in half right after he died. So this means that the right to rule must be preserved through the Davidic lineage. Not Solomonic, but Davidic. That's why it's so important that God communicates to David. And we know that Joseph, Mary's husband, was a descendant of David. But Joseph never sat on the throne at all. And there were many, many hundreds of years who are no kings sitting on the throne. Of course, we know that it is the right to rule that God is talking about. Okay? So the promise was given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. And take a look at this in Luke 1, verse 31 to 33. Luke 1. Look at the physical, literal, earthly language that's used here. There is no way that Mary would have understood this any differently than any of the apostles understood Jesus' talk about the kingdom. Fear not, O little flock. Father has been glad to give you the kingdom. What would that be? Luke 1:31-33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua, Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. There's that great name again, Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Term father there is ancestor. What is the throne of his father David? It's the right to rule. And he will reign over the house of Yaakov, that's that physical ethnic descent, Yaakov, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There you have the Davidic covenant. Now, would Mary know that? Absolutely. Every Israelite would know that. That's a messianic, Davidic covenant promise of God. And this is a continuation of the prophecy given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which you and I know very well. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There Isaiah 9:7 mentions the throne of David and over his kingdom again, and the government again, physical, earthly. Okay? So we can't just talk about Jesus' reign now, spiritual reign, when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yeah, but he's sitting on the Father's right hand and the Father's throne, God's throne. He's not sitting on David's throne. This is Davidic kingdom, one of your seed. So this is where our amillennial friends, our brothers, really get confused, and they teach a very confusing message. And that's sad because of the exegetical sloppiness that they don't see the clarity of these clear New Testament teachings. It's very literally fulfilled. Isaiah's prophecy and Gabriel's prediction must be fulfilled somehow through Davidic covenant. It is fulfilled partially in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is yet to be fulfilled completely, as we shall soon see. The question now is, we know, okay, it has to be Davidic lineage. So we know who, but how is this to be fulfilled and when? Those are the questions that still need to be answered. We know that Solomon's line was cut off at the time of the captivity because we know Jeremiah's prophecy. Take a look there, Jeremiah 22, verse 30. In two references in Jeremiah, God was so angry at the idolatrous wickedness of Judah's king, again, Davidic descent, who happened to be through Solomon, because Solomon was the king, remember? But David had many sons, remember that? Yeah, that's right. It's not just through Solomon, but David had many sons. Now, of course, all those offsprings were all killed at another time, and it was very dicey, and one was remaining, and I'll tell you about him a little later. But here, Jeremiah 22, verse 30, take a look at this. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man and his descendant will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Yehuda. Ouch. This is a Solomonic descent now. David sees Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and on down, all the way down to Judah. And now it's about to be cut off? Yep. Jeremiah 36, verse 30. Now here, the king's name is mentioned. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. There he is. That's the guy. Jeremiah 36, 30. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. That's Jeremiah 36, 30. So, how are you going to have a king to fulfill the Davidic covenant when this guy who's sitting as the descendant of David, rightful king of Judah, he's going to be cut off? Ah, see, he's Solomonic descent. But you know, even way before then, actually, there was a really dicey time during the period of the kings. A wicked queen named Athaliah. This is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 3. 2 Kings 11 says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Yehosheba, the daughter of King Yoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons and were being put to death, and placed him in his nurse and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. See, she thought that she had killed everybody. Now, that would have been what? Not possible, because God would not let that happen, because his covenant to David is dependent on the offspring. So, you know, like all these people, David had many, many sons, right? Guess what this guy, Joash, is? Good guy. Good guy. God prepared him, protected him, saved him. But remember I said David had other offspring that had royal blood, but they did not become kings. That's why Joseph and Mary were both Davidic descent. So the legal lineage of Jesus was through Joseph, but it was through Nathan's line. See, Joseph was through the Solomonic line. Nathan's line here, Mary would be preserved. So no one has sat on the throne of Judah from Davidic line for hundreds of years. And now this is the Roman era. There's not even a Jew, but a half-breed, Edomian and Edomite, who is Herod, and his four sons are now ruling this land. And here's Mary. She was from Nathan's line. So contrary to the certainty of the Christian testimony regarding Jesus' identity and the promised seed of David, the Jews would have absolutely no way of identifying. The problem that's here is very clear. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. You see, the throne of David and the throne of God is different. And our friends who commit exegetical negligence and confuse Solomonic descent, and through Solomonic descent, that which ends, and then through Nathan's line, Mary, and says, it's all been completed, it's been fulfilled. Well, here's the problem. Verse 14, I will be father to him, and he will be son to me. Father-son imagery is important. It's a tender imagery of God's commitment of love to David's offspring. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him in the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men. God will chastise Solomon and all of his descendants who sin. And yet, verse 15, God says, he will never cut off his chesed, my loving kindness here. Chesed shall not depart from him as I took it away from Shaul, whom I removed from before you. Even if they sin, I will maintain my covenant with you. That's very important. God removed Saul, but he says, I won't remove your descendant. And yet we saw that God even judged Jehoiakim and said, no more of the Solomonic line. It was only through Nathan's line. Okay, here's the thing. Mary had other children. All right? Besides Jesus. Jesus, of course, being the Son of God, he never married, he was celibate, he went to heaven. But remember, one of Jesus' own half-brothers, Jude, right? And James is mentioned. Jude is there. And so you kind of gotta think twice about this. Could there still be Davidic ancestry? The people who are surviving in the world right now that belong to the family of David. David had a lot of kids. And the answer is yes. Answer is yes. They don't know who they are, but the Lord knows who they are. And that's important, because when we come to books like Ezekiel and the Millennial Kingdom, they appear. It's important because we even... know who the Levitical tribe is because they serve again during the Levitical kingdom. The 12 tribes are mentioned even in the book of Revelation and saying, do not harm until I seal my servants. And the 12,000 from the 12 tribes, the tribal names that are given there, God knows who they are. They don't know who they are. God knows who they are. That's something for us to think about as we think about the Davidic covenant, because it's not yet completely fulfilled. To only think about the spiritual aspect of Jesus' fulfillment of that important part of the Davidic covenant is to shortchange the Bible. That's called exegetical negligence. You don't just do that and broad brush it with spiritualizing certain passages and ignore all these details. Just don't do that. Now, take a look at this passage here. So, God says, I'm going to continue this line and fulfill my covenant with you. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your house and your kingdom. It's so important. This language is very important. Buy it. Your house and your kingdom, all right, shall endure before me forever. The eternal promise God made to David. Eternal promise. Now, I'm going to, for the sake of time, read a few passages real quickly, and you take a look, you jot it down, and go home and read this. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. That same term, booth, is tabernacle. And wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. That's Amos 9:11. You read the context. That's after God judges, he will rebuild, it says. That passage is quoted, okay, by James, who was a Jew, leader of the Jerusalem church. Acts 15:16. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. James knew and recognized that God had a special plan for national Israel that was different from the Gentiles in the church. James recognized that God had to fulfill his word given to the prophets to the earthly, territorial, national blessings through the throne of David. James and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had great difficulty in accepting that Gentiles can actually have equal participation in this. But then that's exactly what God revealed. They had equal participation, but it would never be fulfilled through the Gentiles. They knew it had to be through the Messiah. They're just waiting for Jesus to come back. The Holy Spirit gave James an understanding that the Gentile entrance into the kingdom would be fulfilled first. That's why he quotes in Acts 15:16, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. What's the tabernacle of David? That's the Jewish nation. And that's his house is included in the Jewish nation. Tabernacle of David. That's prophesied by Amos 9:11. Here, Acts 15:16, James quotes it and he explains it in his understanding. After these things, that's why we have to accept these Gentile brethren as equal access to the rich root of Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, because this is what God is doing. James was filled with spirit, spoke the word of God after these things. That's James's enlightened understanding, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down in Scripture in the New Testament. When will God fulfill the wonderful kingdom purposes for David? After the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That's what Paul says too, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, speaking to mostly Gentiles, to be uninformed of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jews in Jesus' day expected the Messianic kingdom promises to be fulfilled immediately and only in them, Israel. That was Peter's preaching in Acts 2. This is the promise for you and your children and those afar. He's still thinking Jewish. Jews, David, kingdom, Israel, the 12 tribes. That's what he's thinking. But again and again, the Holy Spirit is teaching them God had a bigger global purpose in all this. And the disciples who were looking forward to a literal kingdom, even when Jesus was ascending, said, Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus never corrects them. He says, not for you to know the times or the epochs. And then he says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. Oh, okay, there's a little temporary reprieve then. Okay, then we need to go preach the gospel. So they did, in the synagogues, to the Jews. But then Gentiles started getting saved, remotest part of the earth. Ah, it must mean to the Gentiles. In the first century, in their own lifetime, God was showing them that the fullness of the Gentiles were coming in. Little did David expect such majestic purposes for a little shepherd boy, but that's what God had in store. To bring in all the Gentiles who would be part of the bride of Christ, who will help him administrate the kingdom, but the kingdom will be central to Israel and Israel to the rest of the world. This is what's fascinating about the purposes of God. The church, the Gentile people that the Lord has saved throughout the centuries are many, but we are still a small minority, a tiny subsection of the great Gentile population. Let's take a look at Israel, however. God had made an unconditional promise and covenant through David and for the rest of Israel. And the remnant of Israel will be purged and prepared through the tribulation period. When the Lord comes, he will come with all the saints, all the Old Testament and New Testament saints. And he said, we will not rise first, but the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with him. So then what happens? We come down with Christ. We administrate. Where are we going to come down? Where is Jesus going to come down? Jerusalem, of course. Mount of Olives, of course. To Israel, of course. Well, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Who are the sheep and the goats and the wheat on the tares? All the people who are Jewish and who supported the Jews. How do we know? Because they're believers, Jesus said, as long as you did it to the least of these brethren of mine, you have done unto me. Lord, when do we give you water? When do we visit you in jail? When do we do these things? As you have done unto the least of my brethren, he never calls an unbeliever a brethren. And they're his brethren associated with the Jewish nation and those who worship the Lord. They're in the tribulation. You have done unto me. He will bless the Gentiles and Gentiles, obviously, who helped the Jewish people. Right? Because the Jews would, of course, would believe in the Messiah. That's why they would only help one another. And he would bless them, separate the believers from the unbelievers, judge the unbelievers, preserve the believers, and take them into the millennial kingdom. Now, at this time, many people will come to know the Lord, but there will be a small subsection of the population, and they will repopulate. The Jews will repopulate. The Gentile nations will repopulate. There'll be a great repopulation of this planet for the next 1,000 years. Who's going to help administrate that kingdom? The very people that God saved in this church age, which happens to be a small minority, by the way. We're not talking about billions of people, folks. We're talking about millions, compared to the quadrillions probably will exist during the millennial kingdom. And all that hinges on what God promised through David, because the national, earthly, kingdom, rule, blessing goes through the Davidic lineage. That's when David's descendants will be identified. That's when one of his own will actually go in and out in the temple, have his own seat, and the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's a global kingdom, right? It's empire. It's not a small country, but the national rule for Israel will go through a Davidic lineage, a Davidic king. And so that's when the fullness of the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. It's in the millennial kingdom. All right, I had to just give that to you. That's a shortcut to save time. David didn't have a clue, right? But this is what God had in store for him. Verse 17, in accordance with all these words, all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David. It's a true prophet. He's an entirely different kind of prophet than the two-bit, people-pleasing court prophets for hire, or many godless kings of Judah hired, because they're what the communists call necessary idiots. They're useful idiots. You need them to be mouthpieces so they can say before his cabinet members, gives weight and saying, well, if he's a prophet, he just uttered false prophecy and, oh, Yahweh is with you. He's going to give you victory over this battle. And that's what you want to do. You want to go into the battle and do this. And you need Yahweh's support. So you hire a false prophet and your courtroom is filled with false prophets and they all support you. There you go. And now all the generals and all the soldiers, they all hear, oh, this is the will of God. It gives confidence to people and saying, let's go do it. They're just puppets for kings. This prophet, however, Nathan, not one of those guys. He initially gave David his wholehearted endorsement for the temple building project, but that night he got a contrary word from the Lord. And what does verse 17 say? He had to renege. He had to tell David, Your Highness, I gave you my opinion. That was not the will of the Lord. Last night, the Lord gave me his will. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord. Gave everything to him. That's what it says. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This prophetic work in 2 Samuel honors the faithful prophets, if you notice. And it calls all kings to submit to the King of Kings. So, Davidic covenant is partially fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is called the Son of David. Jesus is to build a house for God, which he does, and he did. Jesus is the possessor of a throne, yes. Jesus is the possessor of an eternal kingdom, yes. That's great. But the Davidic covenant is yet completely fulfilled until Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom, to bless Israel, give peace all around, which they will have only under Christ's millennial reign and rule. And of course, the prophets, latter prophets, had more details regarding that kingdom. So that's another time for us to study the minor, what we call minor prophets, but they're latter prophets. They're not minor at all. They have majorly important messages that give very vivid details for that kingdom, which is not to be ignored. We can't be exegetically sloppy or negligent and just miss out a huge chunk of the Bible and saying, well, it's all fulfilled in Jesus completely. Well, no, it's partially fulfilled. Praise God. The most important part, but is yet to be completely fulfilled. So, praise God. The Davidic covenant is still active. God's working it out. That's why Israel came back to their land in 48 and established a nation. They will never be uprooted. The Bible says in the latter days when God brings them back, they will never be uprooted. They will never be cast out like they were. They will be there and they will watch the Messiah come back and they will weep for him. So what an awesome privilege that we have as the bride of Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, equal access to the kingdom because of what Jesus had done, and that we get first dibs and we get to administrate the Lord and his kingdom when he comes. But God's purposes for Israel, glorious purposes that the prophets wrote about, that's still yet to be fulfilled. And it will be done. It will be fulfilled through this man here, this king, whom we know as Shepherd Boy. And such are the ways of the Lord. And would you understand that and give God glory and honor and not be discouraged when you see the things in the world not going the way that you think it should go. But trust in the Lord. He's doing all things for his glory and his good and our blessing. And it's tied up in the Messiah. Let's give him thanks. Father, thank you for our eternal destiny with Christ. And we thank you for your unfailing promises to Israel. Help us not to be confused. For we know that we are not the nation of Israel. But you have a very special plan for them through our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. And we thank you that we have been gleaned from this world of harvest. one soul at a time into the eternal family. We look forward to the time when we will enjoy an immortal, perfect, glorified body, helping the Lord Jesus administrate a global kingdom where all your word will be fulfilled. And we long for that time when Israel will be restored to its prominence, as you have promised to Abraham, as you have promised to David. And we know that as Jesus promised to his own disciples, who are all Jews, we know that it will be fulfilled. And so help us to be faithful and not get weary and be impatient, but help us to do our part, to be your witnesses and to the uttermost parts of the world. Help us to live holy lives as your people, as royal priesthood, a holy nation, since we have equal access as the faithful men of old had. And so teach us, Lord, to be overflowing with gratitude and joy, and help us to live out and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and even unto Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.